We'll continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And so Jesus has been progressively revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah, the one who is going to come. And we've already seen in chapter 18, Jesus taught his disciples about humility, that true greatness is achieved through humility. Then in the next chapter, chapter 19, remember one of the things happened there, Peter asked, "We've left all, what reward will we have?" And Jesus says, "You're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And he, in the next chapter, chapter 20, he gives this parable of the workers in the vineyard, in which that's primarily a rebuke of the Jewish leadership and their attitude. And then he teaches the 12 once more about his coming death in Jerusalem. So more than once, he's talking about how the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. You remember that James and John asked to sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And again, they apparently have the idea that they're ushering in an earthly kingdom right now in a few days. And Jesus said, you are going to drink of the cup that I drink of, and you're going to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And he's talking about his suffering. You're going to share in my suffering in time. And he finished up speaking to his disciples, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then at the tail end of chapter 20, they're departing from Jericho, and Jesus healed two blind men. And what did they call him? Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on us. That's another common title for the Messiah. They knew he was not just any son of David. He was the Son of David. And then that brings us here to chapter 21. We're just going to look at the first portion of this chapter. And this is what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as Jesus enters the city. Now, that is not that terminology of the triumphal entry. That doesn't come from Scripture. The Scripture never actually calls it a triumphal entry. And I think, actually, as we study it, the more I look at it, the more I think that may not be the best title that we could give this, because Jesus is coming in humility. He's not coming as a triumphing warlord, but he's coming humbly into the city of Jerusalem. I think we might call it the humble entry into Jerusalem. And so, as we look at this, that's why we have the projector, this is where it's going to become helpful to actually see some of the geography here. So first, this is the city of Jerusalem as it would have appeared in Jesus' day. So I just wanted to point out a few things here. Of course, Jerusalem is a walled city. This is a heavily fortified city, even at this time. And what are some of the prominent features here? Well, over here, that's Herod's palace. Of course, Herod is not ruling here. Who's in charge? Pilate. And he's staying in Herod's palace. The Praetorium's right over here. That's going to come into play later. The geography, of course, the major feature of Jerusalem is the temple, this whole grand temple complex, the second temple, which was, you know, started out built by Zerubbabel as a very humble building, but then Herod has recently renovated it massively. So it's actually one of the most spectacular structures anywhere in the world at this time. Part of the geography of Jerusalem centers around these two valleys. You have the Valley of Hinnom here in the south part of the city. This is sort of south, looking roughly northward. The Valley of Hinnom on the south side. And then over here on the east side, you have the Kidron Valley. And that comes all the way over here. And you can see in this picture, over on the other side of that valley, that's the Mount of Olives, which we think of a mountain as being, you know, one big peak. But really, the Mount of Olives is just sort of a series of elevations, it's sort of a series of smaller hills. And that's on the other side from the temple. Right over here, you have the Garden of Gethsemane. That's over there, right on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, one other map we want to look at here, because these places are going to start to come into play. There's two other locations we're going to read about, or at least one of them that's going to be in the text here. We have Bethphage, which is, we don't exactly know the location of that village, but it seems to be over there in the Mount of Olives, perhaps toward the crest of that ridge. And then Bethany, that's an important town here. As we look about the events, these last events in the life of the Lord Jesus before he dies. So Jesus, what do we read about in the last of chapter 20? Jesus has just been coming from Jericho. Well, that's the old Roman road up to Jericho came up this way. So he's come down here. But we also read in John. John says that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover and that he entered Jerusalem on the next day. So Jesus, Matthew doesn't record this part, but Jesus come from Jericho and evidently he comes down and turns around here and he stays in Bethany. And over throughout the narrative, you see him coming up from Bethany into the city and he does things in the city and then he goes back and spends the night in Bethany. Bethany is a little under 2 miles away, so it's not terribly far. Bethphage is even closer. And then that brings us to the timing of this. That's another important part. Remember John, I just read, he said that Jesus came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. That's what these events are surrounding. The Passover. And around this time, Jews from all over were entering into Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. You had to go to Jerusalem. Remember, there were those three feasts. The males had to present themselves every year in Jerusalem. So they're coming at this time. Perhaps as many as hundreds of thousands of Jews coming into the city. And it was during these days leading up to Passover that Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time before his death. Let's read here in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway or immediately ye shall find an ass tied, a donkey, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, if anyone says anything, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. So Jesus has evidently come from Bethany, is going toward the city of Jerusalem. He comes over here, perhaps to this region, Bethphage. It says that we need to come to Bethphage. It doesn't exactly say that was the village where they got the donkey and its foal, but that could be. But look at what he told the disciples to do. He said, go into the village and you'll find this donkey and its foal. You'll just find it. You loose it and take it and bring it to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord has need of it. Let me ask you this. How did Jesus know who the disciples would encounter and speak with? He puts words in their mouth. He tells them how to answer before this has even happened. And how do you know that whoever it was would gladly consent to let him take the donkey and its foal? Some people think this. Had Jesus made prior arrangements that we just don't know about? Well, I want to say this. There was another occasion, and this is recorded in Mark and Luke. You remember this, that Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare the Passover. And what were the instructions he gave them? He said, you enter into the city, and you're going to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. And wherever that man goes in, you go to the master of the house and speak to him. Did Jesus arrange for this guy to carry this water at exactly the right time? I don't think that's how what we're supposed to think here. What is this? This is an example of Jesus' prophetic foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen. He's actually in control of all these events that are unfolding. None of this is taking him by surprise. And so he actually gets that specific and says, you go in and you'll find this donkey and the foal, and they'll send them. He told them, if anyone says anything, you say, the Lord hath need of them. Now, what does that mean? The Lord hath need of them. That word, the Lord, kind of has a range of meaning. Sometimes it just means sir. Sometimes it could just be referring to the owner of the donkeys. It could be speaking also, I think this is the sense he gives it here, of a king. This may suggest that the animals were being commandeered by a king. You see, the king had the right to do that, to take an animal that was needed and to use it. You know, just like people can commandeer things today. And there's another aspect of this that is important. Mark and Luke record this. You might remember this. The colt had never been ridden on by another man. You might think that's strange. Why would they record that? Well, this may represent a principle in Jewish history that no one was ever allowed to ride on the king's horse or on the king's donkey. Only the king was allowed to ride on it. And we even see that sometimes in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when David's son Adonijah was attempting to usurp the throne, David intended for Solomon to be his successor. And one of the things David said, he told his court, cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule. And that was going to be part of the sign that he is going to be king. So this fact that Jesus was riding on a donkey that had never been ridden by any other man would also highlight Jesus' kingly status. And then that brings us to the next verse here, verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. In other words, what he's about to repeat here is a citation of the Old Testament. And he says, all this was being done to fulfill the Old Testament. Verse 5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. That comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. If you want to hold your finger there, let's just read a little bit more about the context of this prophecy in the book of Zechariah. I'll read this. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's just read verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Whose idea was it to come riding on an ass? It was the Lord Jesus. He's doing this on purpose. Amen. He's making a statement about himself. He says, I'm the one. I'm your king coming to you, humble, riding on a donkey. What does it say? That prophecy, we're not speaking about a conquering ruler riding on a war horse. No, he says, I'm going to cut off the chariot and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace. He's coming as the Prince of Peace, a peaceful king. What else does it say? He's going to speak peace unto the heathen, even to the Gentiles. He's about to do something that's going to change the whole Gentile world. So this selection, Jesus' selection of a donkey to ride in Jerusalem is intentional. And Matthew tells us exactly what was intended here. There's another prophecy, you don't have to turn there, that this may also echo. And that was the prophecy that was made by Jacob when he was blessing his sons. Remember, Jacob blessed his 12 sons, and those had prophetic elements. This is what he said about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And that was understood, even at this time, to be a reference to the Messiah. That is the one to whom it belongs. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, the peoples or the nations. Listen to this. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So there you also have this idea of the colt of an ass tied in with the ruler who's going to come in Judah. And of course, Jesus is that ruler. So we have here, Matthew writes, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. But we also read this in John. This is important to remember. John 12, 16, he says this, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So even though Matthew says, all right, now this was written to fulfill this prophecy, the disciples at this time hadn't connected all the dots. They see some of what's being done here, but they don't fully understand it until later. So, Jesus gives these instructions, verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So, they put their clothes, that is, their cloaks, their outer garments, they took those off and they put them on these donkeys, sort of as a saddle. And they set him on the foal. And verse 8, and a very great multitude. Remember, there are many people coming into Jerusalem at this time. There, we read in John, there were actually people inside of Jerusalem who heard about Jesus, and they came out. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Again, their cloaks or outer garments. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. What are they doing? They're rolling out the red carpet for their king. That's exactly what's going on. They're putting their garments down. We see something of that in the Old Testament. There was this time where Jehu was proclaimed to be king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 2 Kings 9, it says, then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So this is a sign of royalty. That's why they're making this grand entry. What about the branches that are being cut down? Why are they doing that? Well, it's John who specifies that the people took palm branches and went out to meet Jesus. The act of spreading out these branches and perhaps also waving the palm branches was further evidence of the people's celebration of Jesus' arrival as king. That's what's going on here. And it becomes even more clear. Let's read verse 9. And the multitudes that went before, that means those who were in front, and that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! What do they mean by Hosanna? We have to, again, go back to the Old Testament to understand. You see how this is bristling with Old Testament context and meaning? Hosanna. That word comes from Psalm 118. Let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 118. Save now. Those words, save now, that is literally in Hebrew, Hosanna. And by this time, it has become a word of praise. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Another way that you might render that last phrase is, we will pronounce blessings on you in the Lord's temple. This is connected with what's going on right now. So they're saying, Hosanna, they're saying, you're the one that we have been singing about in these Psalms. Finally, the day has come. This was a well-known psalm at this time. There was a time when they would regularly sing this. So every Jew knew this. And that's what they meant by Hosanna. This is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We read in the other Gospels, and you see even other shades of what they understood. In Luke 19, they say, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Or in Mark 11, they really get specific, and they say, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. They see that Jesus is the king, the one ushering in the restored kingdom of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now, what do you think, what did Jesus think about this? Well, this was at the very same time there were the Pharisees. We read about that in Luke. They say, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he said, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So Jesus says, they're right. And then finally in verse 10, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. All the city was moved. This was not a small thing. This was a well-known event. Can you remember another time that we read about when all Jerusalem was troubled? That reminds me of the time where Herod, the wise men came to Herod. And they said, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? And it said at that time, all Jerusalem was troubled when they heard that. Now it's again, Jesus has come. And the whole city is waiting. And they're ready to react. They know something's at hand. Let me just make a few concluding observations here. There's a lot here. And it's just in a few verses. We don't need to rush through, but we need to. This is a very significant event, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the last time before his death. So let me just, I've said this already, but let me reiterate. First, Jesus is deliberately presenting himself to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people as their rightful king. And he's not just any king. But he's the king, amen, prophesied of in the Old Testament, who came to be called the Messiah, the one who would arise from the house of David, who would sit on the throne of David, the one who would rule over a reunited kingdom of Israel, and even over all the Gentiles from sea to sea, one who would sit upon the throne of David forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. This is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, or the Christ. Now, secondly, I want you to see this. The people correctly recognize this. They praise him as the son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They lay down a path of palms and their outer garments for him to ride over into the city. And Jesus says that the people are right. This is all exactly as it should be. He said, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So Jesus is sending a message, and the people hear it and receive it loud and clear. But the third part is, it's also very clear that the people fundamentally misunderstand what Jesus is about to do. They have absolutely no conception that Jesus has come to suffer and to die for the sins of the people. Even the disciples themselves at this time do not understand what Jesus is about to do. He's told them plainly over and over again, but they simply do not comprehend it. And in a few short days, the nation of Israel is going to officially reject Jesus. Remember, who rendered the verdict against him? It was the Sanhedrin. That was their rightful representative. As Jesus said, they sit in Moses' seat. And they were the ones who rejected him. They're going to officially reject him as their king, and they will murder him. Jesus knows that that's what's about to happen. This is sort of related point to what we've been talking about this morning with Dad's Sunday school lesson about the incident with Paul and the ship, and this idea of the predestination and foreknowledge and sovereignty of God in all things. It was necessary that Christ come and be killed. That was the only way for our sins to be forgiven. So in turn, and it, of course, this had been prophesied over and over. You read of Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. These events had to happen. And Jesus himself, in his own words, days before, said this is going to happen. So we know that. Later on, the disciples say this was done after the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So yes, we know that. But may I say this? Let's look at it from another perspective. If I may, how should Israel have received Jesus?
Amen.
How should they have? Because they are responsible.
Amen.
They were held utterly responsible for what they did at this time. How should they have received him? Now, these common people, to the extent that we see them here, they're receiving him well. Who was it mainly that were against him? It was the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And eventually they convinced a lot of the common people too to join with them in condemning Jesus. But what should they do? What would it have looked like? We think of it like this. Well, that couldn't have happened. Well, maybe it could. We at least know what they should have done. What would it have looked like if they had received Jesus the way they should have? Well, first off, they would have hearkened to Jesus' voice. That's the first thing. They would have listened to what he said. Instead of quarreling with him and throwing all these questions and trying to trip him up, they would have sat humbly and listened to him. Because Jesus is that prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. They didn't hearken. What else would it have looked like? Israel and the Jewish leadership would have repented. They would have repented. Jesus, at another time, we've already read it, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Those people who were profaning the temple and who were devouring widows' houses, they should have put on sackcloth and ashes and humbled themselves before the Lord God and said, "We have sinned. And this one you've sinned has shown us our sin." And they should have acknowledged it and begged for mercy. They did not. They did not. They were not humbled. They were proud. You think Jesus wanted them to reject him? He did not. He loved them. He wept over them. This was the time where we read in Luke that Jesus said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." He didn't want to come to destroy them. He wanted them to receive him. So what's Jesus doing here? If he knows all this, and he knows that they have misconceptions, and he knows that some, and indeed most of the leadership, are going to reject him, what's he doing? I want to say this. Jesus is putting Israel on trial. Yep. He's putting them to the test. And this is exactly what John the Baptist had said. He said, Jesus is the one coming whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's separating the wheat from the chaff. And it's obvious who they are and how they respond to Jesus. Finally, let me say this. Jesus is still putting the whole world today on trial.
Amen.
We preach the very same message that Jesus himself preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is returning. The eternal kingdom of God, when he actually sits on the throne of David and rules with an everlasting dominion, is almost here. And right at the beginning of that new age is this great judgment event. And where will you stand before the king? You will either stand as one who has received him. You say, he is my prophet. I hang on his every word. I believe every word of it. And you say, he is my great high priest, the one who offered his own blood up for me, for my sin, the one who bore my sin to Calvary and paid for it there. And you look to him as your king. And you say, yes, he is my king. And I want to do everything he tells me to do. I want to be subject to him, and I want to obey him. I want to be his servant. You'll either be found like that, or you'll be found as one who rejects him. You say, well, he might have said some good things, but I'll take this, but I don't want to hear what he says over here on this other matter. When it comes to his priestly work, you'll say, I know nobody's perfect, but I've done some pretty good things. And I don't need Jesus to die for my sins. And when it comes to his being king, you say, we will not have this man to rule over us. And in fact, you'll say, I don't want to hear about this anymore. And you would put him to death. Where do you stand? How have you received the Lord Jesus? This is all that matters in your life. Where do you stand before him? We beg you to receive him. He's not riding in to Jerusalem today, but he's in our midst. He's being offered to you one more time. He's offering himself through us, through our church, through the preaching of his word. He's offering himself to you. What reception will you give him? Receive him. Receive him. You will be saved. And you know what? These people had the wrong concept of what he was about to do. But you know what? Whenever we do, there were some who received him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. It wasn't the time. But you know what they're going to inherit? They're going to get the kingdom. They're going to have everything they hope for and more. All the promises made to the fathers, they will inherit. And they'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And we'll share in that if we believe. So we'll have our king. You can have your king if you'll but receive him. Thank you for your attention.